Amen. Before you close your hymn book, did you notice the lower right hand, the title of the song, the melody that this hymn has is the Crusader's Hymn. Just put that in your mind a minute, and I'll explain why in a moment. Thank you. Please be seated. Thank you, folks, for playing for us this morning. Very nice. Let's take our Bibles, and we're going to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 again this morning. And as you're turning over there, going to hold the recent copy of a magazine called Israel My Glory. It's put out by a group called the Friends of Israel. They're a ministry that are intent on taking the gospel, especially to Jewish folk, and helping them understand that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And on this particular issue, it's the November-December cover, there is a picture of Jerusalem, part of the wall of Jerusalem, and particularly the Eastern Gate. Now, obviously, this is a distance, so unless I come right out to you, most of you won't see it. There's one more copy back on the table in the back room. This will be available if you'd like it later to see it. The focus is that Jesus is coming again for the content of the magazine, but I'm calling attention to the Eastern Gate because when you look at this gate, unlike the other gates in Jerusalem, you can't go through it. It's walled up. Why would you wall a gate up, Curtis? Obviously, you don't want people to go through it. In fact, it was walled up by people that occupied Jerusalem and the Holy Land for a number of years. They were Islamists, Muslims. I called your attention to the title of the name of the music for Ferris Lord Jesus, the Crusader's Hymn, because in the current academic, secular climate we're in, and especially given the terrible attacks that recently happened, of all dates, on Friday the 13th in Paris, as people in secular circles look at those things, some would like to say, this is just another example of how religion is a bad thing. And so all religions are put in the hopper. Religions are bad. If we could just get rid of them or shut them away in the cloisters of the four walls of a building once a week, you know, you go do your thing and then come out and live with us normal people, everybody would be fine. Which is absolutely a lie. But here's part of the falsity of that. As people over the last, and I'm just thinking in my own generation, have tried to lump Christianity in with world religions and say we're all created the same and Christianity has lots of its own evils. Just look at the Crusades, right? Look at how they got armies together and those Christians stormed there and they killed all those innocent people where they went. The truth of the matter is that the Crusades were a result of Islamic aggression. Islam, from its beginning, has been a bloody, bloodletting religion. Violent, take no captives, and the few captives that were taken were forced to convert. There's just an entire history. In fact, let me just encourage you, if you're, most of you, have access to the internet. There's a website called The American Minute by a fellow named Bill Federer. And besides every day getting lots of historical perspectives that are good reminders or new information, in recent years he increasingly has been putting together the scheme of how Islam has affected our own nation, but the world in general. The reason the Crusades came together was to try to respond to the incredible aggression and bloodletting and seizing of land and whole populations that Islamists had done for years. And when the Muslims controlled Jerusalem, they understood enough about biblical prophecy to know that the Old Testament tells us that when the Messiah returns, he's going to come through the Eastern Gate. My understanding is that when Christ came the first time and he rode into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass, he went through the eastern gate. There are a lot of things that Jews understood when he was doing what he was doing. But the Islamists said, they say they have a Messiah that's coming back and he's going to come through the eastern gate. So you know what? Block it up. They sealed it up. And just to make sure that Christ would never be able to fulfill that prophecy, they put a large cemetery out in front of it. Because in their thinking, no holy person will walk through a cemetery. Now, I hate to burst their bubble, but when the Lord says, I'm going to do something a certain way, he's going to do it. I don't know how that gate is going to be opened again, and that cemetery removed, if it even has to be removed. But when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going through that gate. And all the armies of Islam, in fact, the whole world, are not going to stop him from doing that. Now, I would encourage you, if you know next to nothing about Islam, if you know next to nothing about the Crusades in particular, that you access viable websites that will tell you the truth, about those things. Because in the current climate we're in, especially in secular schooling, the likelihood is that whatever history is out there is being perverted and being twisted. I'm sorry to even have to say that. It's a shame. But it's true. That was unplanned for this morning. We're here in 2 Peter 3. And as I was putting this together this past week, it crossed my mind as we came back again to chapter 3 that we've been through these opening verses so many times that some of you probably can say them along with me today. Don't even look at the text when I start to read them. You've memorized it, right? So many times. I don't know that I've been in a passage and stayed camped in a particular passage as long as I have been in these particular verses. But as we come back to this passage again this week, I'm doing it intentionally. You would hope that I do it intentionally each week when I come back. But I'm doing it intentionally because I want to make an application from something that Peter says here in the opening verses that goes beyond the application that we would normally think to make from what he said. And I think you'll understand as we get there, it's not only legitimate, but it's necessary for such a time as this. But let's begin with verse 1, where Peter begins this way, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Now, we want to stop here long enough this morning for me to ask two questions. First of all, when Peter talks in verse 2 about the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, what is he referring to? Or I guess proper English, to what is he referring? You don't end a sentence with a preposition, but you get the point. What's he referring to? I've pointed it out a number of times. This isn't a trick question. The Old Testament and the New Testament. The apostles were writing that. I think certainly God's word written for God's people. And so those prophets and apostles were spokesmen whom God gave his word to us through. Okay. Secondly, in verse 3, when Peter says, "Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Here's the question from that little section. What is the intention behind the scoffer's question? That is, what does Peter mean for his readers to understand is the intent behind what those false teachers, those scoffers, were asking? is it sort of a form of reverse psychology, and their intention is sort of a circuitous way to make people question the promises of God's Word in order to bring them to the realization that God's Word really is authoritative and it can be trusted? Is that what the scoffers want to accomplish when they ask that question? You are with me this morning. I mean, this is spoon feeding, I realize. And of course, the answer is no. That's not why the scoffers were doing this. You may remember that really this was Satan's initial approach to our first parents, specifically to our first mother, Eve, at the original creation, when he came to her. And I know I've said this before, but it's worth saying again. I had a professor in a debate class that I took in college, which I almost flunked, by the way, but that's beside the point. He wasn't a very good debater. But nevertheless, pointed out to us that one of the most effective ways of countering somebody's objections to what you're saying, or to sort of circumvent the mental obstacles that somebody raises, is to ask a well-placed question. And when he said that, he took us back to Genesis 3. He said, do you remember what Satan did when he first approached our mother Eve? What did he do? He came in wearing an outfit with a red suit with horns and a porked tail and a fork. And has God really said you shouldn't eat of every tree in the garden? What did Satan do? Anybody? He asked a question, right? And she replied, well, we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And that's when Satan sprang further into action. You will not surely die. Because God knows the day you eat that, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. Think with me a minute. This is familiar territory to evangelical Christians, but it's so familiar we forget the importance of it. What was Satan doing? See, he didn't just question God's word to Adam and Eve, did he? What he said was, that's not true. What God told you is not true. In fact, quite to the contrary, if you obey what God is telling you to do, it's going to stifle your life. I mean, there's so much more to life than this narrow, restrictive parameters that he's trying to make you live within. Right? But if you do what he's told you not to do, it's going to make your life so much richer and fuller. He's trying to deny your full potential. In fact, are you ready for this? He wants to deny you your ultimate happiness, fulfillment in life. And I couldn't help but think of that at the end of this past week when I read something that Dr. Al Mohler, I've read some things to you that he's written before. He is the current president of the flagship seminary for the Southern Baptists over in Louisville, Southern Seminary. He wrote an article for the Courier Journal that was published earlier this month. And I'm going to read some of it to you. The title of it, by the way, was Why Can't Christians Just Join the Revolution? And he begins with the question that I'm sure some people in the secular world are asking Christians, Bible-believing Christians today. This is it. Why not just join the revolution? Mohler writes, this question seems obvious to many people who look at conservative Christians and honestly wonder why we cannot just change our views on homosexuality, same-sex marriage, and the entire LGBT constellation of issues. We're constantly told that we must abandon the clear teachings of the Bible in order to get on the right side of history. I want you to keep that phrase in mind. You guys are on the wrong side of history. By the way, what is the intent when somebody says that in an argument? And it doesn't have to be in those exact words, but that's what some people have said recently, especially with regard to this issue. If I were in elementary school and the kids were playing on the playground, it'd be pretty easy to see who the leaders are. And if people weren't willing to follow the leaders, they have their way. And it's how we learn this so easy in life. They have their way of making you feel out of touch. Oh, you're going to do that instead of this? Oh, well, no, I want to do what you want to do. Because we don't want to be out of step with all of our peers. We call it peer pressure, influence. Moeller writes, it's not that we don't understand the argument. We just cannot accept it. Clearly, many more liberal churches and denominations are not only accepting that argument, they're running away with it. Each of these churches, once upon a time, defined marriage exclusively as the union of a man and a woman. And every one of them once defined human sexuality and gender in agreement with the Bible and historic Christian teachings. Now, at least some people seem genuinely perplexed that conservative Christians will not just go along with the program to redefine Christian morality, marriage, and doctrine. And by the way, let me just stop and ask this question. Why don't we just go along, or why can't we just go along? Dr. Moeller continues, we will not go along, understood, because we cannot. Unlike those who embrace liberal theology, we do not see Christianity as a system of beliefs that we can just change as we see fit. We do not see the Bible as a mere collection of ancient religious writings that can be disregarded or reinterpreted to mean something other than what it says. Instead, we understand the Bible to be what it claims to be, nothing less than the inspired and inerrant Word of God. By the way, if you're missing the point of why I'm taking time to read from what Moeller wrote, it's because he's underlining such essentials for biblical Christianity that it's being attacked both overtly and very subtly in a lot of different venues. I want to keep saying this as long as I'm here. I want to keep underlining this in all of our minds and our hearts because this is important. We understand the Bible to be what it claims to be. It claims to be this. Nothing less than the inspired and errant Word of God. If that's not true, then what the liberals are saying are fine. Go do it. In fact, why are we even here? Why are we wasting an otherwise good hour or so of our time every week coming together in this church and singing? You know, are we just trying to perfect our vocal abilities and our music abilities? Are we just, is there some debt we owe to society that we have to come here and do this each week? We understand Christianity to be grounded in specific truths as revealed by Christ and the apostles. As Peter says in that third chapter section we were just reading, the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles. We understand that. And it's been given to us in the Holy Scriptures. We believe that Christianity is defined by what the Bible calls, and Jude says it this way, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We're not rediscovering faith. This is what was given to us at the very beginning. We're simply holding on to it. We're coming to understand it clearly ourselves so that we can hold on to it. These days we find ourselves opposed, dismissed, and ridiculed for holding the truths that the Christian church has taught for 2,000 years. And the last few weeks, and we're not going to Hebrews 11 again this week, but the last couple of weeks we had gone back to Hebrews 11, the great roll call of faith, people who from the very beginning of time, of human history, came to faith in the living God and walked by faith with Him. This is what the faithful have done all along. Not just 2,000 years of church history, but the entire history of the human existence. The reality is that Christians who define Christianity in terms of historic Christian doctrine and moral teachings do not believe merely that these teachings are true. We do. But it's not just that they're true, but that they point to the only way that will produce real and lasting human, you ready for this? Happiness. Fulfillment. I'm including that word that's not in his text, but that's the point. We're not merely opposed to same-sex marriage because we believe it is contrary to the Scripture. We do believe that. But we believe that anything opposed to Scripture cannot lead to human flourishing. Not just in the area of sexual morality, though that's the primary topic here, but in all of life. When God has spoken and said, this is right and good, and this is not right, and this is bad for you, it's not just that it's some theory etched in the sky, it's that this really means true for life. And so, if people that I say I love and care about, or even just people that I don't even know, but they're made in the image of God, and they're going in a certain way that denies that, that embraces what God says is wrong, ultimately it destroys them. It hurts them, and it hurts others. We are not merely opposed to same-sex marriage because we believe that it's contrary to Scripture. We believe that anything opposed to Scripture cannot lead to human flourishing. There can be no question that we are living in the midst of a vast revolution in moral values. And by the way, while we are in our section of the nation not nearly as impacted directly as people who are in major metropolitan areas, it's all around us. The media brings it to us, and it will be here in fuller force sooner than later. Moeller writes, yes, we see this, we sense it, we don't deny it. The more liberal churches and denominations can simply accommodate themselves to this moral evolution and move on. But in so doing, they're abandoning, now get this, not only the clear teachings of the Bible, but also the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're joined at the hip. You can't deny one without the other. The good news, the gospel, promises salvation to anyone who believes in Christ as the crucified, resurrected Lord and repents of sin. Now let me just insert something here. When I say that repentance is there, it is not a work. It's not something that I conjure up and do to earn my salvation. But when real faith comes to a person's heart, of necessity, repentance comes with it. I don't conjure it up. I'm just, in my mind's eye, I just flash back to a late fall night when I was a junior at that boys' school, off in a room to myself, reading. I'd been reading through the New Testament all that year systematically. I'd gotten into the book of Romans. I'm into verses, chapters 8, 9, and 10 on this particular night. And it was just like the Lord just parted the curtains of my soul. And I didn't have a charismatic experience. I didn't see things, but it was like I got a glimpse of God that I'd never seen before. And there's just a moment of time that in myself that I'm not really clear what happened, but when I realized I'm on my knees beside my bed, I'm weeping. And at one and the same time, repenting of my sins, and at the same time feeling this huge relief that was there. I mean, it was a real conversion experience because from that day on, I was a different Danny Swartz, believe you me. Now, by the way, Dan Swartz was still a sinner. He still had a sin nature, and he still had to deal with sin and his life. And you can believe me on that. But I was changed. Something happened inside of me, and it was faith in the living God and repentance of sin that was there. That was a great gift. John Newton, that wicked, wicked man before he came to faith in Christ, could say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He really was a wretch. But in the second verse said, 'twas grace that taught my heart what? to fear. And grace, my fears relieved. This is a part of the gospel. This is a part of repentance. It is the wonderful blessing of not just feel-good religion, not easy believism where I raise my hand and I said this prayer and I mumbled some words. No, there's something that happens in my heart. The new birth is a change of heart that the Holy Spirit does. It's called the new birth on purpose because it's like I'm born again. Right? Moeller writes, if we misunderstand and misrepresent what sin is, we undercut the work of Christ and our knowledge of the fact that we need a Savior. Furthermore, if we abandon the teachings of the Bible on sexual morality, we confuse the world, let alone ourselves, about repentance. Christianity void of repentance is not Christianity. It's not the same. I don't know how it was we got to this point in Western thinking, especially American Christianity, but it's not Christianity. Biblical faith brings repentance. James says faith without works is what? Dead. Being alone. You believe there's one God. You do well. The devils believe. And at least they tremble. But I've met, I don't know how many people who say, oh, yes, I believe in God. Jesus is my Savior, and I don't see a whit of difference in life. Now, listen, what I think is irrelevant, all right? I don't stand as anybody's judge, not because increasingly I'm learning not to do that, but because God is the judge. In fact, Jesus Christ is the one who will judge us. But what the New Testament repeatedly tells us is that real faith brings real change. If your life is not changing, you need to see where you really are with the Lord. And it's not just a matter of a 5-minute reading of the Bible. I mean, the history, one of the wonders of reading the stories of great Christians, somebody ought to make a series about that sometime, is that you see how the Lord brings people to faith in different ways and venues. And there are some cases where people hear the gospel, and they understand it right away. Charles Spurgeon, who became such a marvelous man of God in London as a preacher, was saved on a very snowy, wintry day, and he just felt impressed that he needed to go to church, and he couldn't get to, it was snowing so badly in London, he couldn't get to where he was going, so he stopped in at a little Methodist church, and the guy who was in the church that day was just a layman. The real preacher couldn't get there. And he said this guy had a poor handle on the English and had hardly, you know, he hadn't really planned for a sermon. So he chose a passage of Scripture and just started to read it and talk about it. And the Holy Spirit took that thing and zinged it into his heart. And he said at one point there was hardly anybody in the church because of the snowstorm. And he looked at him and he said, young man, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did. And there are other people who hear the gospel and for days and weeks and sometimes months, they wrestle with it. But eventually they all come to the same conclusion. Jesus Christ is God's Son, my Savior. I trust Him. There is repentance that comes with that package. The Bible is not merely an inspired book of doctrinal truths. It tells a story of God's act of creation, of the reality of human sin, of the depths of God's saving love for us in Christ, and the story of where history is headed. By the way, that's what 2 Peter 3 is unpacking for us, isn't it? The Bible also warns against any effort to change that story or to tell it wrongly. Yes, it warns us against the sin of teaching what the Bible calls another gospel, something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The current American landscape includes more liberal churches that are doing their best to join the sexual revolution and conservative churches that cannot follow. Simple honesty requires acknowledgement that it's the conservative churches that are teaching what Christianity has taught for 2 millennia. Now, when Moeller writes this, he sense his heart in this. This isn't pompous. He's not writing this to say, we're right and you're wrong. None of that silliness is here. None of that wickedness is here. It's simply a clear statement, objective statement of fact. We're two different goings on here. The conservative Christians are holding to what the churches of the Lord and Christianity has taught for two millennia. We are told by those voices in secular media and academia and entertainment and all the other venues that holding to biblical authority and the historic Christian faith will lead to our marginalization. You guys holding to that, you understand you're marginalizing yourself. You keep holding that narrow view on this issue, and fewer people are going to take you seriously, much less come to your churches. They're going to look at you as prehistoric holdovers. You better get on the right side of history. By the way, just for the sake of argument, do you understand that the reality is, in fact, let me read something that he has, just for perspective. Moeller said, it's the more liberal churches that have been hemorrhaging members by the millions for the last four decades. And even in the secularizing age that we live in, it is the most secularized denominations that have suffered the greatest membership losses. It's just the opposite of what they're saying. You know the seminaries that are doing the best today? I mean, they're just exploding in their student population. Conservative seminaries. You go over to Southern and find out what's going on there. They just have record-breaking enrollments coming in. You go to liberal seminaries today, and not only are some of them ghost towns, but you see the quality of the people that are teaching there. I'm not talking about academic quality. I'm talking about moral, ethical quality. I mean, it's not just sad. It's wrong. It is disgusting. But just for the sake of argument, suppose the voices that are saying you're going to be marginalized if you keep going this way are true. I just want you to know, as a body of believers today, that my understanding of Scripture, I think, is increasingly in line with what the fathers of the church have left to us, and it's what the apostles wrote for us. And it's in my heart of hearts that I'm going to hold to this. And if it costs me something, that's okay. Because I'm not on the wrong side of history. I may be on the wrong side of this immediate generational history. This group of people, and their thinking is this way. But you know what? Just like the global warming thing, if you go back a few years behind us, we were in danger of a great ice age. If we don't do something, it's going to be ice age all over again. And now we're in danger of global warming. I don't know what it's going to be worth. You know, another 10 years, what they're going to come up with. If that's the thing that motivates you, it's like holding water in your hand. You know, you just can't do it. It just goes out. Moeller writes, we do understand what's at stake in terms of human judgment of history, but we're far more concerned about the divine verdict of eternity. And if you've missed what I've said in that last sentence, if your mind was somewhere else, hear it again. We understand what's at stake in terms of human judgment of history. You guys are on the wrong side of history. I understand what you're saying. I'm being marginalized if that, in fact, actually happens. But we're far more concerned about the divine verdict of eternity. What motivates me far more than what you think about me is what Jesus Christ thinks about me. I'm far more concerned with what the Lord, who has no beginning and no end, who has saved my soul and who says, I'm coming back for you and you're going to live eternity in one of two places. I'm far more concerned with what he thinks about me than what you think about me. Now, I hope you still have 2 Peter open, because Peter continues to say, verse 5, for this they, those scoffers, willfully forget. And by the way, apply this in our own generation. It's not that there's a strict ignorance of what the Scriptures teach. There's an innate understanding. Paul says in Romans 1, Everybody has a certain understanding of a living God. Nobody is going to stand before God and say, if you just revealed more to me, I would have been a believer. That's not going to happen. There's enough knowledge there to know that He is who He is. But there's a willful denying of it. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. And now Peter is saying, these scoffers willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, don't forget this one thing with regard to the argument that those scoffers are making, that God has forgotten His promise, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord isn't slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. By the way, how do thieves come in the night? Did they ring your doorbell? They knock on the door, David, I'm here to rob you tonight. You know, so just stay in bed and nobody will get hurt. They don't do, in fact, they wouldn't do that, I know, in a number of your houses because they would get hurt. The image that's here is thieves come unannounced. You're totally unprepared for this. Peter says the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. By the way, when we come back to this passage again, Lord willing, we're going to think together about the day of the Lord. Somebody asked that question. It's a good thing for us to ponder together. What is the day of the Lord? What is, from Old Testament on, what are we to understand about that? In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. By the way, here's a question. When it comes to this moment in history, as we may reckon history, that Peter's just talking about, this moment in history, what side of history do you want to be on? See, we're here in the safety of the here and the now, and fellow human beings, but what not just Peter, but the Lord Jesus Christ clearly taught is that history is going in a particular direction. And there's coming a moment in time where you're going to be on one side of history or the other side of history. What side do you want to be on? Warren Wiersbe wrote it this way. He said, the purpose of prophetic truth, and I would add the purpose of all of God's word, is not speculation, but motivation. One of you called last week after this morning service, and you said, did I hear you saying that you thought we were going to go through the tribulation, or there are different aspects of prophecy that were there, and so I hope we talked about that enough. But at this point in my spiritual growth in life, I've come to realize that while there are certain things of prophecy I think I can nail down pretty tightly, I feel pretty comfortable with that, there's a lot of it that I don't understand. Frankly, I've just sort of backed away from it, and what I believe is what all Christians believe is that Jesus Christ is coming again. I have good brothers in Christ. They know the gospel better than me. Much smarter than me. And they have a perspective on prophecy that, frankly, I don't embrace. It's not that it's twisted, immoral. No. I can't see the scriptures the same way they're seeing it. But you know what we both hold together? Is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's what the scriptures alone teach us, and it's all for the glory of God alone. And God's going to work that out. By the way, if I hold to a certain perspective about how Christ is returning someday, and guess what? He doesn't do it that way. Is He going to change it just for me? Well, here's this group of Christians, and they think that it's going to happen this way. And we'll just put blinders on them, and I'll do it just for them, just so they don't have, you know, they don't get upset. No. What a wonderful God. So gracious that He doesn't accommodate Himself to us and our fickleness and our limited finiteness. But again, the purpose of what we're reading, not just in prophetic scriptures, but the purpose of all of God's Word, is not for us just to speculate. By the way, I've had people in this church in years gone by, who were all about prophecy, and they had their charts, and they knew when this was going to happen and that was going to happen, but their lives were a mess. See, the purpose of prophecy isn't speculation. It's motivation to live life well for the Lord. And that's what he's getting at in verse 11. Since all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? So whether you're a Presbyterian or a Charismatic or a Baptist or a Church of Christ, or if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a genuine believer, it's meant to motivate you to increasingly live conduct that is holy and godly. By the way, the word manner, I mentioned this the other week, means exotic, out of this world, foreign. Which is what Peter was saying, by the way, back in his first epistle. I thought we'd be going back there back and forth today. We're not going to do that. You can thank me later. Okay. But listen to what he says in his first epistle. But you are a chosen generation. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, listen, this is you. You're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now you've obtained mercy. And that truth is meant to make a world of difference to us. Because Peter goes on to say, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. Did you get that? Sojourners and pilgrims. Every last one of us is just passing through. Whether we're whatever side of the demarcation of salvation we are on, saved, unsaved, believing, non-believing, we're just passing through. But believers in particular are sojourners. They're pilgrims. This world isn't our ultimate home. We're headed to another home. The writer to Hebrews says to a better city, an eternal city. And that truth is meant to make a difference in how we live. May it do so in our lives today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your great grace to your church, that you not only bring us to faith in you and you change our lives, but you give us gifted men who understand the scriptures and can enunciate and put thoughts together so that even we can start to understand them and try to let that truth come into our minds and into our hearts and change us. And Lord, I pray that what we have looked at today, the truth that we've taken in, would indeed impact our minds, impact our hearts, and change us, Father, for good. You know where each of us is today, Father, and so I pray that you would bless us with the wonderful spirit of repentance, even as believers, Father, that we would keep short accounts with you and short accounts with our fellow man, and that we would increasingly live in the wonder of the gospel truth that you've brought us into, increasingly understand it and grow in it. And what Paul calls the blessed hope of Christ's return. Lord, may it be our blessed hope indeed. Increasingly, may we set our sights on that and cause us to live indeed as pilgrims, as sojourners in these brief years we have here. We ask this, Father, because when we obey your will, it's for our good. That's where life is lived the best. But we pray also, and most importantly, for your namesake, for your glory. Help us, Father, to be children that bring pleasure to your heart and represent you well and faithfully to this generation. For we ask that in Jesus' name. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.